Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's Old Testament lesson is from Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of the meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Knowing that his life was probably drawing to a close, the Apostle Peter arranged for the composition of this brief epistle we know as 2 Peter. Part sermon, part letter, there is a profound sense of urgency about this Peter's second epistle. In it, the Apostle makes three key points. First, Peter urges that Christians who are already the recipients of God's grace manifest those moral virtues which reflect their faith in Christ. And these virtues, as spelled out by Peter, include knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Second, Peter warns us that false teachers and false prophets will secretly introduce destructive heresies into the churches, and that Christians ought to constantly be on guard for these deceptive individuals. These are men who live to indulge the flesh. And although they attract large numbers of followers, Peter reminds us that God will punish them harshly while rescuing his people from their clutches, just as he did in the days of Noah and Lot. And third, even though these false teachers deny that Jesus will return a second time, it is certain that our Lord will come again to purge the present heaven and earth and to remove every trace and hint of human sin, and then create a new heaven and a new earth, the everlasting home of righteousness. And so while we long for that glorious day of our Lord's return, Peter exhorts us to wait patiently during this age of salvation and all the while to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we wrap up our series on 2 Peter before in the coming weeks we turn to the short epistle of Jude. Now, although too often overlooked, as we've seen, 2 Peter is really a remarkable letter. It's packed with important apostolic teaching, and it reflects Peter's righteous anger toward those who speak false words and utter false prophecies so as to lead the people of God astray. Peter opens this letter by reminding us of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, which not only saves us from the guilt and the power of sin, but at the same time empowers us to live godly lives. As the false teachers and false prophets seek to indulge the flesh, well, Christians should seek to produce those godly virtues enumerated by Peter in the first chapter of this epistle, all the while waiting patiently for the very thing the false teachers say is not going to come to pass, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the final judgment, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, which will be our eternal home. Now, as we take up our text this morning, the closing verses of chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, we'll consider Peter's closing exhortations regarding how Christians are to live in anticipation of this glorious age to come. In verse 13, Peter exhorted us to anticipate this new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. And so in verse 14, Peter follows this up by telling us, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is, for the new heaven and the new earth, be found diligent by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Now, although there's a danger in being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, those who live their lives in anticipation of the next life do so by longing for this new heaven and new earth where every hint and trace of sin are gone and where everlasting righteousness dwells. We're to long for this. And so for the Christian, this means that the final judgment is not something we are to fear. But because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who's died for all of our sins, therefore the final judgment for us is that glorious day when every tear is wiped from our eyes, when every injustice is made right, when we at long last enter into that eternal state to dwell forever in this new heaven and new earth described here by the apostle. Now, I think it's well worth noting that three times in this concluding section, Peter speaks of Christians as looking forward to events associated with the end, especially this creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So, three times he speaks of us as looking forward. And if we're to look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, which will come to pass in God's time, while we wait, we are to be diligent in seeking to be without spot or without blemish. Now, the language used here in the closing of the epistles, virtually identical to the exhortation he gave us back in the first chapter, specifically verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 1. There the apostle writes, "Brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall." Well, this same language of making an effort is also found in the same chapter in verse 15, where we read, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." And so the language here tells us that as we strive to make our calling and election sure, we also strive as people who act like what we are in Christ, without spot or without blemish. Now, in verse 14 of this concluding section, Peter exhorts those hearing and reading this letter to live as people who've been saved from God's wrath through the death and resurrection of Jesus, without spot or blemish, and at peace. Now, those first two terms used by the apostle, spot and blemish, loudly echo the opening chapter of Leviticus, which we read as our Old Testament lesson, wherein those animals which are offered as sacrifices to Yahweh are to be pure and unblemished. And Peter's point is simply that those who've been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, which fulfills the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament and which puts an end to animal sacrifice, those who are redeemed by Christ are to live sacrificial lives, which reflect our righteous and our pure standing in Christ. And that is the proper response to those called by God and called to faith in Jesus. Now, that stands in sharp contrast to the lives of the false prophets and the false teachers and those deceived by them, who instead live to gratify the desires of the flesh. As Peter puts it, indulging their animal instincts, such people are characterized by the stain of sin. They're characterized by spots and blemishes, disqualifying them from being that kind of living sacrifice which the Lord desires of his people. It also indicates that the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary does not avail for them, nor remove from them the guilt and the stain of sin. Now, living without spot or blemish, striving to manifest those virtues Peter's mentioned while seeking to restrain the lusts of the flesh, should characterize the people of God as we wait for our Lord's return. But on the other hand, it's spots and blemishes associated with sinful behavior that characterizes those who deny the Lord's return and who are living contrary to the will of God. Now, it's easy to overlook the third word in this list that Peter gives us, peace. For those for whom the guilt of sin has been removed by the shed blood of Jesus are also covered with Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us by faith. And although we strive to live lives which reflect who and what we are in Christ, we must consider ourselves to be at peace with God. Now, such peace is both subjective and objective. In an objective sense, Christians who are united to Jesus Christ through faith and are therefore without spot and blemish before God need never fear facing God on the day of judgment. Even though we struggle to obey Peter's exhortation to live the kind of lives that reflect who we are in Christ. The reason why we're not to fear the day of judgment? Because God's wrath and anger have already been poured out on Jesus when he suffered on the cross for us and in our place. And having paid for our sins and turning aside the wrath of God, God is at peace with us, and therefore we are at peace with him. Now, the subjective peace is that which Christians should feel, and it arises from this knowledge of God's favor toward us in Christ. We need never worry about whether or not we'll face God's wrath, because Christ has already faced that wrath for us. And, beloved, that sense of peace is worth more than fine gold. It's that sense of peace that quiets the noisy mind and comforts the guilty conscience. An awareness of this peace with God encourages believers in every age to long for the day of Christ's return and not to dread it. And so peace should be understood here in the Semitic or Old Testament Hebrew sense that God's own word of shalom, his word of peace, comes to us, even in the midst of struggles like those that Peter's original audience faced with the false teachers and the false prophets. Knowing that the doing and dying of Jesus renders us without spot, without blemish before God, and securing peace for us, provides us with the proper motivation, gratitude, to live lives that are spotless and blameless. And so having such peace within then, we ought to long for the Lord's return, no matter how distant that coming may at times seem to us to be. Now, Peter's exhortation to manifest spotless and blameless lives lived in peace continues to unfold in the opening clause of verse 15. And there Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." That tells us that this age we're in now is also the age of salvation for all those yet to believe. This is why Peter can exhort us to await the Lord's return with patience. Why? Because the full harvest has not yet come in. And therefore, it's quite sad that one of the reasons so many scoffers have arisen in our own day and age is because of the impatience of Christians and the resulting eschatological or end-time speculation that gives people inclined to scoff at God's promises a whole lot more ammunition with which to do so. Now, no doubt there's something in every one of us here this morning that wishes to know what the future holds for us. And as we discussed earlier in the final chapter of John's Gospel, even the Apostle Peter wanted to know from Jesus what his own future would hold. And so in John chapter 21, verses 18 to 19, Jesus tells Peter about his own future. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to die to glorify God. Now, as Peter's own death draws near, we saw this back in verse 14 of chapter 1, and the words spoken by Jesus to Peter are about to be fulfilled. Peter instructs us to long for the Lord's return and wait patiently for that day, because God, in his wisdom, doesn't tell us when Jesus will return to usher in this new heaven and earth, only that Jesus will return to do so. And because we tend to be curious about what the future may hold for us, there's kind of a hook in each side of us that gets our attention when somebody claims to have figured out how current events foretell and predict the Lord's return. And then they're able to tie that prediction to some current event. It's usually a war in the Middle East or some political crisis or even to some passing despot. Think of the books that have been written about Arafat and Sadat and Hussein. Now, I'm not implying that Bible prophecy pundits are necessarily like the false prophets that Peter had in mind here. The false prophets of Peter's day claimed to be getting direct revelations from God and from the Holy Spirit. And then they use those supposed revelations to exploit people. But by making such false and wildly speculative predictions about how specific current events are foretold in the Bible, like the false prophets of Peter's day, these prophecy pundits discredit the biblical teaching that Jesus will return like a thief in the night when no one expects it. How many times can we tell people that Jesus is coming back and then tie that prediction to some current event or some political figure only to watch them come and go and come and go and come and go without giving unbelievers more reasons to scoff at Jesus' promise? Peter preaches here for us eschatological patience, end times patience, because he knows that we have peace with God and that God has a purpose for the Lord's delay, which is the salvation of each one of God's elect for whom Jesus has died and who will save them at the end. And in a secular age such as ours, packed with scoffers, looking for any excuse to mock Christ and his people, it behooves those of us who are interested in eschatology to avoid speculation about current events and instead focus upon the reason Peter gives us for this delay in Christ's return. And that reason is spelled out very clearly in verse 9 of the same chapter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, in verses 15 to 16, Peter makes a very interesting comment about the Apostle Paul, writing, and I'm quoting here, "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks to them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Well, Paul taught extensively about the Lord's return. His two letters to the church in Thessalonica, as well as the 15th chapter of his 1 Corinthian letter. And based upon Peter's comments here, it's reasonable to assume that those receiving Peter's letters, the first and this, the second epistle, were well familiar with Paul's teaching that Jesus would return on the last day to raise the dead and to judge the world. Now, Peter makes some very interesting points here about the letters of Paul. For one thing, and it's very remarkable, Peter places Paul's letters on the same footing with the prophetic word given by the Holy Spirit, which Peter mentioned previously in verses 16 to 21 of the first chapter. Peter understands the letters of Paul to be Scripture, and therefore every bit as authoritative as the Old Testament, as well as the writings of the apostles, presumably the Gospels. Now, a second point Peter makes is that Paul's letters can be difficult to understand, which immediately leads to Peter's third point, that Paul's letters can be easily distorted by ignorant and unstable people, presumably a reference to the false prophets and false teachers whose deceptive ways Peter's described throughout the second chapter of his second epistle. Well, what is it exactly in Paul's letters that was being distorted?
Peter doesn't tell us specifically, but we can guess, an educated guess, based upon what Peter says in this letter about the false teachers and false prophets. Paul was very clear that Jesus was going to return bodily at the end of the age. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, Paul writes this, very much like Peter writes here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Very straightforward. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, a remarkable passage, Paul writes, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, it's going to be very hard to miss or distort Paul's point that when Jesus comes back, that's the time of judgment and the time of the resurrection. Pretty hard to get around Paul's statements there. Well, some have speculated that Paul's comments in Ephesians and Colossians and his description of a heresy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about believers already being seated and raised with Christ could be distorted by false teachers to deny that Jesus will return again at the end of the age. Now, the argument runs like this. If believers are said to be already raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places, then why would Jesus need to return for them? Example might be helpful. In Ephesians 2, verses 5 to 6, Paul writes this. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, if we're already in the heavenly places with Christ, why come back and get us? Now, you could see how such statements could be twisted and distorted to mean that Jesus isn't going to return because we're already with him. That's an argument, by the way, that's very similar to modern preterism. Now, given the false teacher's stress upon satisfying bodily urges, it's more likely that they were distorting Paul's statements about freedom from the law and then using that distortion as the ground for indulging the lusts of the flesh. For example, Romans 5, verse 20, Paul writes this. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, you can just hear the logic here. Since grace triumphs over sin, you can just see the false teachers getting together, whispering to each other, well, if that's true, let us sin with great vigor because we'll gain more grace. Paul actually addresses that argument in Romans. And even a text like Romans 4:15 could be twisted and distorted. For the law brings wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. So if Jesus comes and does away with the law, well, then there's no more sin. Now, it's clear that Peter, the apostle, the chief apostle, sees Paul's writings as authoritative as the Old Testament and as the writings of the apostles, and that Paul is teaching the exact same thing Peter is teaching about the Christian life. Because Peter says very plainly, the false teachers must distort Paul's words by teaching that we're permitted to indulge the lusts of the flesh and that we're not to put the deeds done in the flesh to death. The false teachers, therefore, cannot enlist Paul as an ally. Now, it's also important, I think, that Peter here speaks of Paul as our beloved brother, because in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul rebukes Peter to his face. Now, nevertheless, this comment points us in the direction that Peter's personally responsible for the composition of this letter, because somebody writing in the name of Peter years after the fact, as critical scholars claim, is very unlikely to speak like this, nor refer to other Christians as the recent recipients of letters from Paul. But Paul, too, is called to that apostolic office by the resurrected Christ, and Paul also speaks with the same apostolic authority, something that Peter here acknowledges. Now, in verse 17, Peter wraps up this letter by giving us two imperatives, one negative and one positive. The first of these is found in verse 17. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. So believers are not to be carried away by the doctrinal errors of those Peter describes as lawless and who seek to undermine the authority of those whom God has appointed to rule in the churches, making the church unstable. Knowing beforehand that the Lord will return, even if there's a long delay, believers must continually be on guard for false teachers because they will come and they will plague the church until Jesus comes again. Now, in our own day and age, there are two responses to this threat of which we should be aware. The first of these are the presence of heresy hunters. And by this, I'm referring to self-appointed individuals, often with little or no formal theological training, usually, if not always, without any church affiliation, who spend their time scouring the internet for any perceived departure from those doctrines that they hold dear, and even though they fail to sign or identify with any recognized system of doctrine and never join a church or sign an official confession of faith. Whenever they find something objectionable to their personal theology, they pounce and they label that teaching as heretical. Our good friend Jack Van Impe, for example, labeled the amillennial eschatology held by all the churches of the Reformation as, quote, the greatest heresy in the history of the Christian church. Now, that's just plain silly. These folks establish their own ministries. They're accountable to no official church body. They pass themselves off and they fundraise as champions of the truth. And once in a while, they find a serious error and they warn of it. But far too often, that which they consider a heresy is actually a doctrine found in Scripture and held by the vast majority of the Christian church. And Christians should avoid these people and not pay any attention to them, which is what they want most. Well, they probably want a check from you more than they want attention, but the two things are closely related. The other unfortunate tendency is indifference to doctrinal error. Many Christians naively assume that doctrine's not all that important. And so their own personal indifference to doctrine becomes an excuse to pay no attention to doctrine. There's kind of a sense about folks like this that if they don't know about the controversies of their day, well, then they don't have to deal with them. It's kind of an invincible ignorance about things. These tend to be the folk who judge well-known Christian leaders, people like Joel Osteen and others, based on whether or not they seem to be nice, or whether or not their ministries have produced fruit or done good. But based upon the warnings here from Peter, and as we're going to see from Jude, and not forgetting those that come from Paul and from John, we're not given the option of being indifferent to doctrine or just assuming that nice people are always orthodox in their theology. Nor can we assume that what appears to be genuine fruit is actually genuine or long-lasting. The fact is, Peter exhorts us to be on the lookout for lawless people who teach false doctrine. That's not a suggestion, that's an apostolic exhortation. It comes here from Peter, it will come from Jude, it comes from Paul, and it comes from John. Now, it seems to me the best way to avoid these two unfortunate tendencies is to belong to a confessional church. And by this, I mean to be a member of a church that possesses authoritative doctrinal standards, like the three forms of unity, like the Westminster standards, which has a church which has pastors and elders that are careful about doctrine and who will diligently stand on the wall and watch for error that arises within the congregations. Beloved, there's real safety in a church where pastors and teachers can't make up personal and speculative doctrine on the fly, and where they're held accountable to widely recognized public doctrinal standards. Our standards have been around since 1619, along with rules and procedures for dealing with doctrinal matters, a church order, a book of order, a church constitution, those things. Now, the second imperative comes in the final verse, 18. but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. While we wait for the Lord's return, Peter says, we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the person and the work of Jesus. Now, Peter's defined very clearly what it means to grow in the grace of the Lord back in verses 3 and 4 of the opening chapter. His divine power has been granted to us in all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter's already told us that God gives us all that we need to live the Christian life, especially in light of those promises God has made to us in his word, promises including the Lord's return on the last day to bring about a new heaven and a new earth and to usher in everlasting righteousness. Even more than that, Jesus continually gives us the grace we need to be partakers of the divine nature, which is to share in the moral excellencies of our Creator and our Redeemer. Beloved, we have everything we need to grow in our personal knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the prophetic word made more certain. We have everything we need right here in Holy Scripture. As Peter told us way back in the opening words of this epistle, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For Peter, knowing Jesus personally through faith is the only way we grow in grace, which is necessary if we're to manifest the virtues of which Peter's been speaking, as well as to resist the lusts of the flesh and the false prophets and false teachers. Knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ is a necessity if you're going to resist the schemes of the false teachers and false prophets who attempt to deceptively deceive God's people, all the while denying the master who bought them. It's very hard to resist false prophets and evaluate false prophecies and false teaching if you don't know the truth. We're not left in the dark, Peter says. We don't have to cling to mere myths and fables. Rather, we possess that sure and certain word of the apostles and the prophets, men through whom the Holy Spirit has given us an infallible and an inerrant account of the doing and dying of Jesus. Beloved, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord in direct proportion to the time we spend in devotion to the means of grace. We grow when we spend time reading and studying and reflecting upon God's word written. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus by attending to the sacraments and the promises God has made to us through them. And we grow by devoting ourselves to the chief exercise of faith, which is prayer and thanksgiving. And so Peter directs us then that while we await the Lord's return with patience, we're not to be deceived by lawless men or false doctrine. And we are to devote ourselves to growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And these two things will keep us from straying from the truth and will strengthen us to face those inevitable trials that are certain to come. And this enables us to keep before our eyes this glorious promise and the hope of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so having given us these exhortations, having given them to those reading and hearing this epistle throughout countless ages, Peter's closing words remind us of two things: the glory of Jesus Christ and the certainty of his return. And so Peter says, to him, Jesus, be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.